Last week we began to look at Psalm 34, and I want to turn there again this morning. Psalm 34 is a psalm of David. It is an acrostic poem. Each of the stanzas begins with a letter, consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, except for the last stanza. The first 10 verses we looked at last week, they consist of David's personal testimony and encouragements for us to praise the Lord and to place our faith in Him in a fresh and new way as we experience His goodness in our lives. And this morning, we begin looking at verse 11. And this last half of the psalm is a teaching section. David begins it by saying, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." It's very similar to the statements in Proverbs, where the author of Proverbs acts as a good father, saying, "Come and listen to the wisdom that I want to impart to you." How important it is for us to listen often to the Lord, and to listen in quietness. In Psalm 62, verse 5, on another occasion, David writes this. He says, "My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him." And in Psalm 46, and verse 10, the psalmist writes, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." To be still means that we need to cease our strivings, to cease our imaginations and thoughts about what ought to be, and to come quietly before the Lord, to listen to what He has to say for us. Isaiah spoke of this in another way. He said that we are to come to the Lord and to wait for Him in Isaiah 64, verse 4. Isaiah says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for Him." So David says, "Come, my children, listen to me. I have something to teach you from the Lord. Listen to the Lord speak through me. Wait silently before me that I may teach you." So as we walk in our days, who are we listening to? Who is it that you and I are paying attention to? Who are we allowing to speak into our life? Is God our primary counselor? Is it God that we allow to speak to us often? Is it God that we attune ourselves to that we may hear Him? Is it God to whom we turn our faces towards? David says this is the way that it should be, that we should turn our faces towards God always, and listen to Him. And David says he will teach the fear of the Lord. How important it is for us to understand the fear of the Lord. The most clear picture of the fear of the Lord is in the life of Yeshua Himself. In Isaiah chapter 11, we read of the character of Yeshua. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord." This is a beautiful picture of the Messiah. a beautiful picture of the Spirit that is upon him and what is true of his character. And the last phrase that we read, that the Spirit of the fear of the Lord is upon him, and he delights in this. So the fear of the Lord is not cringing before the Lord. It is not a terror of the Lord, but rather it is holding the Lord in reverence and the highest regard. It is an awe of him and a recognition of his greatness. In Mark chapter 1, we begin to see at the beginning of Yeshua's life and ministry, we begin to see how he lived out this fear of the Lord. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 32, at evening, when the sun had set, the evening was the ending of Shabbat, when the sun had set, they brought to him, that is, they brought to Yeshua, all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And then even though Yeshua had had a long night, a full night of ministry, of meeting the needs of people, of healing and touching people's lives, in verse 35 we read, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Yeshua was showing us that part of the fear of the Lord means that each day I need to go before the Lord, listen to him, and get his assignment and make sure that my life is adjusting to him. Verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. And certainly, everyone wanted more of the miracles. They wanted more of the healing and the touch, more of the benefit of the presence of Yeshua. And often is it not the case that we think because the blessing of Yeshua is in a certain place that we should stay there and linger? But our responsibility, as Yeshua's was, is to always go with the Father. And in verse 38, Yeshua said to them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. And so part of the fear of the Lord was that Yeshua went to the Father daily to get the Father's assignment, to get clarification, to make sure that he was on the same page with the Father, joining the Father in what he was doing. In John chapter 14, the motive behind this is not only the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is tied in with something else, and something that perhaps we don't always tie together. In John chapter 14, verse 31, Yeshua says to his followers on this his last night on earth, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And so throughout Yeshua's life, the fear of the Lord meant also loving God with his whole being. And that is the unique blend that God brings to us, that fearing the Lord is actually loving the Lord. And to fear and love the Lord means out of that love, we will be motivated to do what he says. On one occasion when Yeshua was meeting with the woman at the well, and after that encounter, he said, when his disciples came back and offered him food, he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work, to finish his assignment. And that is tied in and wrapped up with the fear of the Lord. And then in John 15, this is again clarified for us, beginning in verse 9. Yeshua says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Yeshua's life is a picture through and through of a life lived in the fear of the Lord, and that same life is saturated and soaked with the love of God and a delight to do His will. So David is saying to us, listen, I will teach you the fear of the Lord, and that fear is clearly seen in the life of Messiah. It is good for us to often read the Gospels and see Yeshua and see what a life lived in the fear of the Lord looks like. It is a life of love. It is a life to delight to do the will of God. This description of the fear of the Lord and what follows in this part of Psalm 34 is really also a description of the good life. We human beings want to enjoy the good life. And God says, this is how you do it. In verse 12, David writes for us, "Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good?" Is that not our desire? We want to experience life and experience to the full. We want to experience not just any kind of life, but we want to experience goodness. We want to experience the best. And David says, this is how you do it. Moses also wrote about this in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses expresses to us the heart of God for us, the desire that God has that we would experience His life. Beginning in verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." So God describes to us the good life. The good life is wrapped up in an intimate and personal love relationship with Him. The good life is wrapped up in fellowship with Him. He wants us to experience life, and He shows us how. Then David continues to describe this good life in verse 13 of Psalm 34. "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Our mouths are involved in this good life. In James chapter 3, we read of how powerful our words can be. James chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits into horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasts of great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brother. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And so James shows us the power of our mouths, the power of our tongue, and says that no man can tame the tongue. And why is that? Matthew chapter 12, Yeshua helps us see what is involved in the taming of our speech. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 33. Yeshua says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The power of our words comes from the fullness of our hearts. What is it that fills our hearts? What kind of heart do we have? We need a transformed heart to have transformed speech. And that is what Shaul said in his letter to the Ephesians. He talks about being a brand new person in Christ. Over and over he talks about being in Christ, in the Messiah, that we have a new life and we're to exchange the old life for the new, replace the old with the new. And part of that involves our speech, that we speak the truth in love, that we leave behind corrupt language, and that now our speech is filled with words that will build each other up, filled with words that are gracious, and filled with words of gratitude, both to God and for the impact that those around us have made in our life. So, for us to live the good life means that we must have a transformed heart. And out of the fullness of the good that comes into our heart through Yeshua, then our mouth will speak. Our tongue will be kept from evil, and our lips will be kept from words that are deceitful and hypocritical. David, and back in Psalm 34 in verse 14, highlights our pursuits, that we are to depart from evil and do good, to seek peace and pursue it. It is interesting to see that there is one negative and three positives in that statement. The one negative is that we are to depart from evil, leave it behind, turn our back on it. The positives are that we are to do good, to seek peace, and to pursue peace. There is intentionality, there is intensity. This pursue is the same word from which we get the word persecute. So the picture is there is an intentional direction of our being and our life towards the things of God, towards the good, and towards shalom, the fullness of life and well-being. Shaul, on a couple of occasions, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, encouraged him in the same way. And he wrote, he said, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. That was in his first letter to Timothy. And then in his second letter to Timothy, he said something similar. He said, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." When Shaul was talking about his own efforts, he helped us to be clear that this pursuing is not our own effort. He talked in his first letter to the Corinthians about the fact that he was an apostle born out of season. He was the last one to see Yeshua risen from the dead in that vision on the Damascus Road. And he said, "I am not worthy to be called an apostle. I am the least of the apostles because I was born out of season." And then he says, "But the grace of God did not come to me without effect. In fact, I work harder than you all, but it's not me. It's the grace of God working in me." And so when David calls us to depart from evil and do good and to seek peace and to pursue it, and when Shaul tells Timothy and us to pursue these things, we do not do it in our own effort as if we could do that. We do it in the grace of God, the motivation, the empowering that God gives us to pursue him and to seek him. David continues to assure us. He gives us the counsel of certain behaviors, our lips and our pursuits, and indirectly what is filling our hearts and the direction of our focus on the Lord and to fear him. But then he shows us the presence of the Lord to help in all of these endeavors as well. In verse 15 of Psalm 34, David writes, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." The author of the book of Hebrews says, "Nothing is hidden from the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And in Psalm 32, just a couple of psalms back, David writes in verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." And in Psalm 33, beginning in verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." The eye of the Lord is on us who are righteous, and our righteousness is by faith in Yeshua. And his ear is open to our cry. Jeremiah wrote about God wanting us to call upon him. In Jeremiah 33, verse 3, Jeremiah encourages us, and God speaks to him and says, "Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." God wants us to call, and he is listening. He is listening to us, and he hears. His ears are open to our cry. But those who are against the Lord, God is against as well. In verse 18 of Psalm 34, David writes, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." There is a difference between the righteous and the evil, between those who love God and those who do not. And this warning is just the opposite of the priestly blessing that we enjoy as the people of God. The priestly blessing is that the face of God would shine upon us and be gracious to us, and that his countenance would be upon us and give us peace. But his face is against those who do evil. Verses 17 and 18 form a very precious part of this psalm, and they show us the tender-hearted direction of God towards us in living this good life, and that the good life is a life lived by faith in the promises of God. David writes, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. The Lord hears those who cry out and delivers out of all our troubles. Again, the righteous are those who have trusted in God. As it says of Abraham, when he heard the promise of God that his descendants would be as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, he believed God, and it says that God credited to him as righteousness. And we live in the faith of Abraham. God wants us to cry out and seek him for those times that we need deliverance and rescue. One of those times came in the life of the God's people in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, enemy armies were coming against Judah, coming from different nations. In verse 1 we read, "It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are from Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi.' And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, 'O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, "If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude, this coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." As they laid out their petitions and called on the Lord and cried out to the God who hears, God spoke through one of the prophets in their midst. And he said in verse 16, "Tomorrow go down against them. You will surely come, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." The Lord answered and delivered, and indeed the next day they went out and they sent the praise team at the head of the army. And as they began to praise, God worked a mighty deliverance. This dramatic picture of God's deliverance is a great encouragement to us. Whenever we face trial, whenever we face trouble of any kind, even in God's mercy, we can face trouble that is of our own making and call for his help. By his grace, we can seek him. And he will deliver us out of our troubles because he is a great and merciful God, with tender mercy and compassion and forgiveness. And the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. and save such as have a contrite spirit. One day Yeshua was walking outside the town of Nain, and he met a funeral procession. And the funeral was for a young man who was the only child of a woman, and the woman was a widow. And Yeshua looked at her, and he said to her, "Don't cry." And he touched the coffin, and he raised the young man to life. Yeshua is touched with those who have a broken heart, and he has the power and the compassion to make a difference, to heal the broken heart and to set things right. One of the great stories that Yeshua told was the picture of the loving father. Sometimes we call it the story, the parable of the prodigal son. And it's a beautiful picture that a son in his rebellion said, "Father, give me the inheritance," the younger son. And his father wasn't even dead yet, and he wanted his inheritance. And it was a slap in his face and a great dishonor. But the father, in all humility, gave the inheritance to the son. And the son went to another city and lived a life of rebellion and a life of dishonor and a life of promiscuity. And finally, he ran out of money and he hired himself out. And the only job he could find was slopping hogs. My dad grew up on a farm, and I know what it's like to slop hogs. I don't know if you have that picture, but this man was so destitute finally that he looked at what the hogs were eating and he was ready to eat it himself. And then he came to his senses and he said, "What am I doing here? My father's slaves and servants are better fed than this. I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father. And I'll say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your slaves. Give me a job of a slave.'" And he turned and went back to his father, to his father's house. And the story, as Yeshua tells it, is that the father saw him from afar off, which meant the father was looking for him. He saw him from afar off. And it says the father ran to him. And the son began his apology, and before he could get the whole thing out, the father said, "Quick, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals, kill the fatted calf, and let's celebrate." That is the picture of how God works in the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit. Contrite means crushed. Whether it's by our own making or by the happenings of the circumstances of our lives around, we can know that our God is a God who is near to the brokenhearted and saves such as have a crushed spirit, a humbled spirit. Our great God has brought about this healing through his son, Yeshua. Isaiah 53, that great picture of Messiah, tells us of the Messiah's experience for us. Isaiah 53, verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised." That word "bruised" is the same word as contrite, and it means crushed. "He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," the same word, crushed. Crushed him. It pleased the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. When Yeshua died on the cross, and he said, "It is finished," the executioner was standing there, and order was given that the criminals who were executed beside him, because it was a special Shabbat, that their legs should be broken, that they would expire before that Shabbat began. But when they came to Yeshua, he was already dead. And so the executioner took his spear and pierced it into his side. And John was there as an eyewitness, and John reported that out of his side came a flow of blood and water. I read something recently that talked about that. It said that medical opinion has long wrestled with this interesting phenomena. The clear fluid, which John identifies as water, is not easily explained. In cases of heart failure, however, due to traumatic shock, fluid gathers in the pericardial sac, with the result that John witnessed. While it's not possible to be completely certain, there is the suggestion that the cause of Yeshua's death was not beating and crucifixion, but rather the cause of his death was mental and spiritual. In other words, Yeshua died of a broken heart, a heart that was broken and bruised and crushed for us. And because Yeshua has been crushed, you and I can experience a healed heart. He is the one who is near to take our brokenness and bring back wholeness, to bring back rescue, to bring back life that is good and full. In the book that Joel referred to in the book of Hebrews, which is such a beautiful, over and over beautiful picture of Yeshua being our great high priest, in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, in verse 14 and following, we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He is a tender-hearted high priest, and he has opened the door for us to come into the holy presence of God to find all that we need for a broken heart and a crushed spirit. Yeshua said when he was teaching on the earth, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am lowly and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls." And Yeshua said at the beginning of his mercy, of his ministry, speaking of his mercy, that "I am sent to preach the good news, to bind up the brokenhearted." These are great and precious promises that God has given us. And in Yeshua, by faith, we can take a hold of these promises, that we can cry out and the Lord will hear and deliver us out of all our troubles. And we, when we experience a broken heart or when we experience a crushed spirit, can turn to Him and find the healing and the wholeness that we need. In verse 19, David writes, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. But the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." When you and I choose to follow Yeshua and be in a relationship with him, that doesn't mean that life is going to get easy. Very often, life gets much more difficult. There are afflictions for the righteous, many afflictions. But the promise is that the Lord will deliver us out of them all. And the wonder of it is that God uses these afflictions for our good. The author of the 119th Psalm writes in a couple of places, in verse 67 and 71, in Psalm 119, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." That was verse 67. And in verse 71, he said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." So even in the afflictions of life, which seem so difficult, God is at work for our good to help us be more thorough in our obedience, to help us gain more insight and understanding into his ways, into what he has written. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Some have applied this to Yeshua, that none of his bones were broken. The ultimate picture of fulfillment in the life of a righteous person, in the life of Yeshua, that God protected him. And certainly this goes beyond life into eternity for us. This is not a guarantee that you and I won't break a bone if we fall or somebody runs into us. But it is a picture of how God will take care of us into eternity and protect us. And he says that evil will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The word for evil in verse 21 is singular. That same word for evil is the word for affliction in verse 19, and it's plural. The impact is that the afflictions, when they are accompanied by the goodness and the blessing of God in our life, cannot harm us, though they be many. But the evil, one evil, bearing the curse of God because a person is not in a relationship with God, knocks the person down for the count. The righteous person can get knocked down 7 times and rise again. The person apart from God can get knocked down once and they're out. What a blessing for the tender mercy of our God upon our life, that he turns evil for good and blesses us. In the conclusion of this psalm, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. This is echoed in Shaul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1, and then verse 31 and following. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Messiah Yeshua, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And then in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God won't, because it is God who has declared us righteous through faith in Yeshua. Who is the one who will condemn us? Will the Messiah? No. Because the Messiah has died to pay for our sins. And furthermore, he is also risen, and he is even right now at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Therefore, we will never, ever be condemned when we place our trust in Yeshua." So this is the portrait of the good life that David paints for us from the hand of God. A life that involves fearing the Lord and loving him. A life that involves a transformed heart that leads to a transformed mouth. A life that is marked by the pursuit of the good and the denial and turning away of the evil. A life that enjoys the blessing and the favor of God, his presence, his oversight. That it is guided by the promises of God, the staggeringly great and precious promises of God available to us in Yeshua, that involves our deliverance and rescue from all of our troubles and all of our afflictions, the proper dealing with those who hate us and the certainty of no condemnation. Let us celebrate with David and continue to magnify the Lord together.